If you have your Bible, Mark chapter 9 is our text. Please turn there with me. Mark chapter 9, verses 1 through 13. If you have your Bible, go ahead and look with me at this passage. Mark chapter 9, verses 1 through 13. And we're going to look at this fascinating section of Scripture often titled Jesus' Transfiguration. And before we say anything, I just want to read this together, and it will help you as we just read this in context to grasp exactly what's going on here. And then I'll try to make this clear. I know this can be a very confusing passage, and a lot of times this is one of those passages where we want to focus on, we want to talk about, we want to discuss everything but what really matters. And I get that, and I've spent a whole week trying to figure out what really matters. And I want to try to give that to you this morning. This is a glorious passage of Scripture. And let's just read together, and then I'll begin to try to help you understand this and explain this. Mark chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. And Jesus was saying to them, "Truly, I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and brought them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. And his garments became radiant and exceedingly white, as no launderer on earth can whiten them. Elijah appeared to them along with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to answer, for they became terrified. Then a cloud formed overshadowing them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." All at once, they looked around and saw no one with them, except Jesus alone. As they were coming down from the mountain, he gave them orders not to relate to anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man rose from the dead. They seized upon that statement, discussing with one another what rising from the dead meant. They asked him, saying, "Why is it that the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" And he said to them, "Elijah does come first and restore all things. And yet, how is it written of the Son of Man that he will suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I say to you that Elijah has indeed come, and they did to him whatever they wished, just as it is written of him." Bow your heads, let's pray. Dear God, Holy Spirit, I just humble myself and pray for your Spirit to speak through the clarity of Scripture. I realize fully that only your Spirit can make one alive to the things of God. And so I pray not for my delivery or clarity or my words. I pray for your words, that they would reach into our hearts and inform us who Christ is, and that we would learn about our Lord in this passage. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's talk about the context here of Mark chapter 9. You have to go back to the previous chapter and remember where we've been. Do you remember the last couple of messages in Mark? Peter had just confessed Jesus as the Christ. That was a big deal. Do you remember that section? Peter just he got it right. He said, "Look, Jesus, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." That's the high point of the gospel, really. That's the hinge verse. That's the mountaintop. Everything before leads up to it. Everything after flows from it. What happened immediately after Peter confessed Jesus as the Christ? I mean, immediately after Peter's profession of faith, Peter could not fathom the reality that Jesus had to suffer, be rejected, and die. I want you to look at that. Look at 8:31. Mark 8:31 through 33, "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again." And he was stating the matter plainly. I love that, verse 32. That's a great little point that Mark adds there. In other words, I mean, this is clear for the disciples, for Peter to understand. What happens next? Verse 32. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. And I tried to go into a little bit of detail. That's the word in the Greek for taking someone. You ever take someone maybe who was about to go across the street, and maybe a car was coming, and you were going, and you kind of took him, and you pulled him with some force. I mean, there's a little bit of a forceful rebuke there. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Verse 33, but turning around and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's." 2 weeks ago, we covered 34 through 38. And Jesus explained what it meant to be his true follower. Look at verse 34. He summoned the crowd with his disciples, and he said to them, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? What will a man give in exchange for his soul?" And we talked in great detail about 34 through 38. And so in this section, Jesus is explaining what it means to be his true followers. And he's speaking not only to the disciples, the committed ones, he's giving an open invitation to anyone who doesn't yet believe. And we talked a great deal about the necessity of not being afraid to talk to people about the commitment necessary to come to the Lord Jesus. And that's the point of 34 through 38. And so it's very interesting. This is a reminder to the disciples what they're about to embark on, a life of suffering for him. And Jesus knew that. He understood that. Jesus was a leader who understood the men he was leading. He knew not only did they need faith to believe, Jesus knew these men needed to see so that they would be able to face what was about to come, what was about to be thrust upon them. And so on this day, Jesus gives them sight. He's going to give them a vision that they would never forget. He knew they would have to take up their own cross, follow him, in order for them to endure such unspeakable earthly difficulty. Don't miss this. The disciples needed to be absolutely certain that this was all real. And I get it. If you're thinking with me, if you're following this, you're saying to yourself, "But wait, I mean, they're just out in the boat, and Jesus calmed the sea and the storm, and I mean, we've seen him cast out demons and feed 25,000 people. I mean, if they didn't get it yet, they weren't going to get it." But that's how we are. We've all experienced miracles from God. You say, what kind of miracles? Well, if you're saved today, you've experienced the greatest miracle of all. God caused you to be born again. You've been raised from the spiritual dead. And we've all experienced miracles like the disciples. Not the literal miracles of these spectacular things, but we've experienced the spiritual miracles. And the disciples needed to see again the reality of God. Very interesting. This miracle before us, beloved, proves without question it was an indelible imprint on the glory of God. Peter, James, and John, they would never forget this. They're the leaders of the leaders. And this miracle would be something that would never leave their consciousness. And it gave them the power, the fortitude to go forward in their lives and in their ministries. Jesus needed to show them the reality of his glory because they were very soon going to suffer. He needed to give them a foreshadowing of that glory. He needed to give them a foretaste of his kingdom. And remember, this is really important. They were confused about the timetable. the disciples. They were confused about the timetable of how this was all unfolding. They were totally unable to see at this time the point of Jesus' rejection, suffering, the cross, death, apparent earthly defeat. And so Jesus needed to give them this snapshot, this brief moment of glory, which would engender in them a confidence that would not be shaken, even as the next event would be mass religious rejection, not to mention rejection by the common people and suffering. They would forever refer back to this event and know for certain that indeed Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, who was promised in the Old Testament to rule, to reign with righteousness, power, and glory. Look at 9:1. Let's go through these verses step by step. Look at 9:1. First couple verses here talk about the transfiguration. Jesus was saying to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." And so Jesus is connecting the events that would take place in his transfiguration with the kingdom of God and power. In other words, Peter, James, and John, you're going to suffer, you're going to die for the gospel. Just like I'm going to suffer and I'm going to die, but before you suffer, before you die, before I suffer, before I die, you're going to see, you're going to experience my real, literal glory. You're going to experience a foretaste of the kingdom of God. So there's no question later on as to why you're doing this. One thing that's very seldom mentioned in this passage is the compassion of Jesus toward his own men, his own followers. You say, what do you mean? Where do you see that? Well, he's giving these guys, beloved, exactly what they needed to go forward. Jesus is giving them encouragement to see with their own eyes who he truly is in all of his glory. What an encouragement that must have been. Look at verse 2. Let's go forward. 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, brought them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. Stop right there. Just take that much. And the question always comes up, why Peter, James, and John? And that question is a common question. Again, remember, they're the leaders. They're the inner circle. In a group of leaders, you have leaders. They're the leaders of the leaders. They're Jesus' closest companions. They're the inner circle. They're the ones Jesus invested the most amount of time in, energy on, knowing their critical value in the future. Jesus gives them this special privilege. They were the ones who followed Jesus into the Garden of Gethsemane to pray with them. You remember James and John, they were brothers. Peter's the leader of this band. They're Jesus' most trusted friends. Not to mention in the Old Testament, the number 3 is significant. By the mouth of 2 or 3 witnesses, a truth will be established. And so back to verse 2, look at it with me. So Jesus takes the 3, Peter, James, and John. Luke records in Luke 9 that Jesus said, "Let us go up and pray." It was so much a part of their everyday lives, a part of their everyday ritual, this time of prayer, that Mark doesn't even mention this. But Luke mentions they're going up to pray. They always went up to pray. It was part of their everyday routine. And so on this day, they're on the mountain. It's probably, you have a note in your study Bible, it's probably Mount Hermon, because that's the mountain that overlooks this area of Caesarea Philippi. High mountain, 9,200 feet. And this is overlooking that area where Peter's confession was made. And so they're up there praying. Luke records while they were praying, they fell asleep. Sound familiar? These guys are unbelievable. They are just unbelievable. I just can't imagine that. But they're always sleeping when they should be praying. The end of verse 2, look at it. He was transfigured before them. Verse 3, and his garments became radiant and exceedingly white, as no launderer on earth can whiten them. You talk about a glorious experience to interrupt a time of rest. And let's try to give the disciples the benefit of the doubt. You see the same thing in the Garden of Gethsemane. They go in there to pray and they end up falling asleep. If you've ever had real prayer time, you know it's exhausting. And if you've ever had a half hour, I've said this before in seminary, one of the things that was required, you had to have an hour of uninterrupted prayer a day. And that was an overwhelming 3-year experience to have that hour a day of prayer. But what happens after you've been praying, and you all know this if you've been in prayer, in real prayer, true prayer, you just get exhausted. And so maybe they're just exhausted from prayer, and it's like the glorious, most glorious rest ever if you've had real, where you've invested yourself in prayer, and you, it's like running 20 miles. I mean, there's nothing left. And you're just kind of spent. And so perhaps that's what happened here. We'll give them the benefit of the doubt. And so you talk about a glorious way to be awakened from this time of rest. Jesus is literally transfigured before them as they were resting after prayer. It's incredible. Transfigured. Look at your Bible with me. Really interesting. If you were to study this out, very interesting there. It's an interesting word, verse 2. Look at it with me. Transfigured, metamorpho. It's compound word, morphe means body, form, meta means change. It means literally to transform one's body, from which we get our English word metamorphosis. Radical transformation is probably the best definition here. It's been well said, his nature could not change, only his appearance, and that's what changed. Luke 9:29, the Bible says his face shone like the sun. And so this goes all the way back to the Old Testament. When the presence of God came to bear on earth, it was in the, Shekinah light of God's glory presence. Jesus appeared in blazing light with the glory light of the summer sun. A glory that had been veiled up to this time, a light that had been hidden. Even his clothing, look at it, the Bible says, became radiant. One of the writers was saying it means to glitter like flashing facets, reflecting back the blazing sun at high noon on a diamond, an exceeding white, not flat white, but blazing white, end quote. And so this is the glory, beloved, that Christ will manifest when he comes back to rule the world in righteousness at the time of his kingdom. This is the glory that will be future. And the book of Revelation describes this time. The Bible says the people left on earth will see the glory of the Lord and cry for the rocks and the mountains to fall upon them to hide from the face of his glory. Matthew 25:31, the Bible says Jesus will come again in glory. It's so interesting. This is a really good kind of contrast. It's very, very interesting. I was actually just listening to an article, not listening to an article, an interview, I should say. And the question was asked. This was one of those interviews where a Christian is asking a non-Christian what he thinks about Christ. What do you think about Jesus? When you hear the word Jesus, you know, the Bible, the church, God, Christianity, what's the first thing you think of? You know, these are. I mean, pastors have to pay attention to this stuff. It just helps you stay rooted to what people are thinking who aren't Christians. It helps you. And so this guy, I mean, he went on to give this passionate, hate-filled diatribe. When I hear the word Jesus, the Bible, the church, it just makes me feel, I'm filled with hate. I can't stand that. I'm angry. I can't imagine that people would come and worship a God named Jesus and come to a church. It just makes me so angry. When I think of Jesus, I think of a weak, pathetic figure who's worshipped by weak, pathetic people. And he goes like that. But, I mean, just vitriolic. That's the world we live in. That's what people think of the Lord that you worship this morning. That's how the majority of people view the truth of Christ, the Word, Scripture. People laugh, they mock, they make fun of Jesus, the Word of God, Christ, the Bible, preaching, preachers, churches, Christianity. They make fun of you as being someone who can't stand on his own. You need some type of crutch to get through the fear of your mortality or whatever. And people think that Jesus is this weak, pathetic figment of someone's imagination. And they can curse him and make sounds and mock him. And people think that Jesus was defeated. They think he was humiliated, that he was beaten. When he wanted to have victory, and he was beaten by men. And most look at him as an example simply of how to suffer. The world forever misses, beloved, this truth. When the Lord Jesus comes back, the unbeliever is going to see his glory and rather die than come under the light of his judgment. John 1:14, we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And he's coming again to reveal this glory. And on this day, Peter, James, and John got a glimpse, a momentary glimpse of this glory. And it didn't stop there. Look at verse 4. Elijah appeared to them along with Moses. And they were talking with Jesus. Unbelievable. You say, why is it Elijah and Moses? Why isn't it Abraham and Joseph? You know, why isn't it someone else? Why is it Elijah and Moses? I don't know. God wanted Elijah and Moses to be there. That's all we need to know. I'm gonna lose my cool if someone asks me that after the service. We don't know why. But it was Elijah and Moses. And they're talking with Jesus. Verse 5. Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi. I mean, this is just so unbelievable. I'm not even going to go there. I'm just going to wait on that. Look at verse 4. I'm not ready for verse 5 yet. I've got to have a drink of water. Let's go to verse 4. Look at verse 4. Moses and Elijah, seriously, you have to think about this from the grid of the Old Testament. I tried to do this a little bit during the week. Moses and Elijah are two of the, no one would argue, they're two of the paramount figures of the Old Testament. They're two of the illustrious figures of the Old Testament, heroic Old Testament saints. And maybe most importantly, as you think this passage through your grid of biblical theology, you're thinking of Moses and Elijah representing the law and the prophets. I mean, they're representing the two great divisions of the Old Testament in all seriousness. And most good Bible students believe that's why Moses and Elijah are present. And so you have this unspeakable scene, you have an indescribable scene. These men that Peter, James, and John looked up to, these great, courageously majestic heroes of the Old Testament, they're standing in some form of their glorified body with Christ in his glorified body. And they're talking. What are they talking about? I have no idea. Don't ask me. I don't know. What was Peter's response? Look at verse 5. This is really great. Look at verse 5. Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. I mean, all of you guys that were here yesterday who are good at pounding and nails, and you should have saw these guys yesterday. They're in their glory, these guys. They're pounding and nails and tools and forklifts and toolboxes and hammers, and I hate all of that, and I don't know anything about it. But these guys, I mean, hanging gutters and stuff, and everything's going on at the same time. I mean, it was making me dizzy. And you guys are gonna like this, because Peter literally says here, let's build some structures, let's build some little houses here, because this is really great. It's good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles. I mean, Peter is ready to get his hammer and his nails and make these little structures, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. Unbelievable. Verse 6, look at it. For he did not know what to answer, for they became terrified. Matthew records, Peter called Jesus Lord, Luke Master. And so Peter, I mean, he's just speaking here. I mean, there's no real kind of just words coming out to fill the void of the astonishment. One of the writers I had to chuckle during the week, I was reading this deep, deep work on this section, and one of the writers said, you're going to like this, if you don't know what to say, don't say anything. So Peter just blurts this out. I mean, he didn't know what to say, verse 6. I mean, you can be sympathetic to Peter, and let's do that just for a minute. Let's be sympathetic to Peter, maybe, perhaps. And there is a good train of thought that perhaps Peter is onto something here with the limited amount of revelation that he had at this time. Maybe Peter's thinking, you know, can we just get right to the kingdom? I mean, I'm sick of all of this. Do you ever feel that way? Do you ever say to yourself, you know, let's just go right to heaven. I don't want to do this anymore. Let's not go down the mountain. Let's just stay up. Let's just stay up on the mountain. Let's not go back down to the real world of sinners. Let's just stay up in glory. Maybe Peter's thinking, you know, let's build some structures. Let's set up the kingdom. Let's make this thing lasting. Let's make it permanent. Remember, this is kind of an interesting footnote. The Feast of Tabernacles was going on at this time in Jerusalem. What was the Feast of Tabernacles? It remembered the great exodus from Egypt. One of the writers was saying, and I quote, what perfect timing. This is the time we commemorate the exodus. What a great time to have our exodus right now. We have Moses and Elijah. We have Jesus and his glorified body. Let's just have the exodus out of this corrupt life of bondage into the glorious kingdom. I mean, that's really giving Peter the benefit of the doubt, but let's do that. Because I have a feeling if I would have been there, I mean, not even knowing how to build any tabernacles, I would have said, let's do that. I would have probably said that. And then I would have told someone, you know, you do this, you do that. But I wouldn't have known what to do. But I would wanted to do that too. Seriously, I think we relate to Peter so well because we're like Peter going all the way back to 8:29. Look at 8:29 through 33, that section we read earlier. We're a lot like Peter. And a lot of people really like the idea of Jesus in his glory, but Peter didn't understand the suffering, the rejection, the death that was coming. And in the same way Peter's mouth was closed in verse 33 by Jesus, his mouth is closed here in verse 9:7, not by Jesus, but by God the Father. Look at 9:7. Then a cloud formed overshadowing them. And a voice came out of the cloud, this is my beloved Son, listen to him. Matthew 17:5 talks about the cloud overshadowing them. The cloud symbolized what? The Lord's presence. Not only was the glory of Jesus manifested that great day, God the Father gave an audible expression of the proof, the reality of Jesus' deity. Very powerful. It reminds us of Jesus' baptism where the Holy Spirit and God the Father are present, marking the reality of God's divine nature. Mark 1:11. What was the point? Look at verse 7. What was the point of God saying, listen to him at the end of verse 7? Probably it refers to listening to Jesus about the promise of his impending suffering and death. The disciples were forever missing that. They didn't want that. They couldn't imagine it. They tried to avoid it. People through the centuries, people this morning, tried to avoid all of the realities of Jesus' literal suffering and potential, their future suffering. They want to think about 100 things related to Jesus that are good related to them on earth, but they forever miss the reality, the enormity of the cross, his shed blood, willingly giving his life for sinners, and the possibility that we too might suffer and have to give our lives. People miss that. It's been well said. The transfiguration was a glimpse of glory. But its main point was to demonstrate that the glory is later and the cross is now. Well, you don't have to turn there. Just listen to Matthew 17:6. When the disciples heard the voice of God, they fell down to the ground and were terrified. Bible says Jesus came and touched them and said, do not be afraid. Again, one of the greatest pictures of Jesus' compassion in the whole Bible. Look at verse 8. Mark 9:8, all at once they looked around and saw no one with them anymore except Jesus alone. So just like that, it's over. The preview of the kingdom is over, and now it's back to real life. They had to go back down the mountain. They had to live. They had to see this rejection. They had to go through this, and they would eventually go through their own rejection. Look at 9 through 13. We'll just say a word or two about 9 through 13. Notice in verse 9, and this is all in the same context. Just a word or two and we'll be done. Look at verse 9. As they were coming down from the mountain, he gave them orders not to relate to anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man rose from the dead. And so what's that about in verse 9? I mean, the Bible says we shouldn't hide our light under a bushel, right? I mean, once people understand the truth of who Christ is, we're supposed to go out, right, and tell people amen. So why is Jesus saying, and we covered this back earlier in 8:30 after Peter's confession, it was the same thing. Jesus said, look, don't tell anyone. This is a kind of an important point in this section. Jesus knew the cross and the resurrection were the central elements of the gospel. He knew that people would latch onto this false timetable that they had erected related to the kingdom of God. They wanted Jesus to come. They wanted him in glory. They wanted his power to defeat the enemy called Rome. They wanted it now. They didn't want to hear about him being defeated. They didn't want to hear about his rejection. They didn't want to hear about suffering. But Jesus understood. You have to grasp the centrality of the gospel before we get to the future kingdom. Look at verse 10. This is really interesting, and I'll just say a brief word and try to help you get this, because this can be confusing. Look at verse 10. They seized upon the statement, discussing with one another what rising from the dead meant, verse 10. And so again, they were confused about resurrection. Why? Well, the root of this confusion was the reality that Jesus had to die. You can't have a resurrection until someone dies. They couldn't fathom that Jesus would die at this time. Look at 11 through 13. This confusion is really brought out here. The disciples are actually asking very good questions here. And we'll give them credit. They had a pretty good understanding of the Old Testament. And they're asking very good questions. And let me just try to be clear here. And just briefly. But I think this will help you, and it took me a long time to be clear myself. I hope this is clear as I explain this to you. I came home on Tuesday night, or it might have been Monday, after reading this, and just reading this, and saying to myself, oh my word, you should see this passage we're studying this week. I mean, I have no idea what this is talking about. But now I think I do. Look at verse 11. They asked him, saying, why is it that the scribes say that Elijah must come first? I mean, the disciples are asking pretty good questions here, verse 12. And he said to them, Elijah does come first and restore all things. And yet, here's the disciples again asking questions. And yet, how is it written of the Son of Man that he will suffer many things and be treated with contempt? Jesus, verse 13, but I say to you that Elijah has indeed come, and they did to him whatever they wished, just as is written of him. What's going on there? The confusion in verse 11, beloved, is about trying to harmonize Malachi's prediction that Elijah would come before the coming kingdom of Christ in glory. They're trying to harmonize what they knew in the Old Testament with what just happened, what they just saw. They just saw Elijah. So let's give the disciples credit. They're thinking, this is it. We just saw Elijah. I mean, this kingdom, this glory, this is it. Because this was promised. Good questions. Verse 12. Jesus is saying, guys, look, the interpretation of Malachi 3, 1 and 4, 5 is right. It's correct. But wait, nevertheless, there's a part of this you still miss. I have to suffer. I have to be treated with contempt. I have to be rejected. I have to shed my blood. And this is the missing link in their theology. And you could see how the events of this day, the text before us, would add a little bit to their confusion. Verse 13. The prophecies of Elijah did come symbolically through John the Baptist. Remember John 1:21, speaking of John the Baptist, he came in the spirit and power of Elijah. In the mystery of God's sovereignty, in the mystery of God's plan, everything would have gone forward if the Jews would have believed. But because of rejection, because they rejected Jesus, there will be another who comes in the spirit and power of Elijah before the second coming of Christ in glory. Good Bible interpretation unanimously views verse 13 as being fulfilled typically as a type In other words, the fate intended for Elijah had come to pass in the life of John the Baptist. And so in an instant, on this day, the three disciples got a glimpse of the glory of God. And before they could fully process it, before they could nudge each other and say, "Hey, can you believe what we, you know, you ever see something amazing and nudge the person next to you and say, you believe that? You believe?" I mean, before they could even do that, it was over. And so as this day draws to a close, they would forever remember this. And as the days drew closer to the suffering and death of Jesus, not to mention as they walked through the dark days of his passion, and maybe even more importantly, as they would come out the other side post-resurrection and face these things themselves, they would never forget this day on the mountain where Jesus revealed his true identity as God incarnate who will rule and reign for all eternity. As they eventually went through much suffering themselves, certainly this day would help them as they had the benefit of seeing with their own eyes the very radiance, the very glory of God. Let's pray. Dear God, help us to be encouraged like the disciples here, and help us to believe the words of Scripture. Help us, Holy Spirit, to hear the words and believe them, and help us to be encouraged. Help us to see the glory of the Lord Jesus. Help us to see the foretaste of the kingdom represented here. And dear God, we do pray that we would bear fruit, and even as days are difficult and times and seasons of life can be excruciating through suffering and pain and the things that we deal with on this earth, help us to believe that all of this has an end and the future glory of Christ is coming, and the suffering of this present time is not worthy to be compared with the glory that is yet to be revealed to us. Dear God, I pray for every single one here this morning that they would believe that, that they would reckon that to be true. And for the one or the two that are really suffering in this world, in this life, I just pray that they would see beyond the moment and they would see to the glory of Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen. Let's stand together. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you today forevermore. Thank you so much for being here. Go in peace.